Well, we've reached that point in the story of John's Gospel. We reach, in some ways, a very mournful time. On the surface, in many ways, seems a very sad time. A time that maybe at the beginning of John's Gospel, if you didn't know the story, a time perhaps that you could never imagine would take place. And maybe you can think of all those who are followers of Jesus. And things had been going so well. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowds who seemed to be following Jesus. Yes, there was opposition, but Jesus had been able to handle that. Yes, there had been attempts on Jesus' life before, but somehow he always seemed to escape, even to walk free. And when difficulty comes now, surely Jesus has something up his sleeve. Surely this one who has done so many miracles, surely he'll be able to escape. And maybe there's some teaching point in this. Maybe some miracle needs to occur. But you can imagine that even amongst the fear, even amongst the worry that maybe was endemic amongst his disciples and followers, those who knew about the arrest, surely Jesus will do something, they probably believe. But of course, we know that wasn't the case. That he did do nothing. That he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as this passage very soberly, but at the same time very simply reads, there they crucified him. Did you notice that when we read it in John chapter 19 and verse 18 on page 960? You've probably heard and read a great deal about crucifixion. You may have seen it portrayed in some films. You may have read books or heard about it in many sermons. But as far as John is concerned, as he's recording this story, all of the pain, the physical pain, all of the torment, all of the nastiness and the vindictiveness and the awfulness is captured in these tiny few words. There they crucified him. It's as simple and as brief as that. It almost seems as though it doesn't do justice to what the Lord Jesus Christ went through there on the cross. It seems almost as though John is underplaying the nails, underplaying the cross being lifted up, underplaying the agony and the torment. But John's doing no such thing. What John is doing in John chapter 19 is exactly the same that John has been doing in every chapter of John's Gospel. And he's made it clear. Makes it clear right at the end so that every one of us knows exactly what it is that John is doing in his book. It's a verse that we've turned to time and time again because I want to be up front as John is up front about the purpose of this gospel and therefore about the purpose of these messages. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 30 where we read that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these signs, he says, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why John writes what he does. That's his purpose. That's what he wants to get across. So if John wants to divert our attention away to a certain extent from the pain of the crucifixion, from the physical agony that Jesus suffered, and he wants to move our eyes away from that to these other things that he draws out, then you can be sure that John has that purpose in mind. That actually it's helpful for us to avert our eyes to an extent from that pain. It's helpful for us not to get overwhelmed by the agony and the torment that Jesus suffered because there are other, would you believe it, more important things that are going on and John wants to direct our attention towards those. It's one of the reasons perhaps why in Protestant churches, certainly in evangelical churches, there is a cross, certainly, but it's an empty cross. That's not only because Jesus is no longer on the cross because he's risen from the dead, but it's also because it's not always helpful to us to think only of that agony and pain and miss the other things that are going on. So as we look at John chapter 19, We're going to look at five things that John tells us here about the death of Jesus Christ. Five things that make all the difference to how we understand this event. Five things that make all the difference to what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Five things that make all the difference to the way that we live as Christians. And in many ways, of course, this ties in to what we were talking about this morning, for those of you who were here, when we were looking at Romans chapter 5, since we've been justified by faith. All of the privileges and benefits and glories that belong to the Christian because of what Jesus Christ accomplished here. So what is it that John wants to spell out to us? Where is it that John wants to direct our attention? Well, here's the first thing. It's in verses 17 through to 22. John wants us to know that Jesus died as a king. He wants us to know that Jesus died as a king. This was a big theme last time round in the early part of John chapter 19. Do you remember that? Do you remember as we looked last time that Pilate had said to Jesus in verse 10, do you not know that I have power to crucify you? He was trying to get Jesus to cooperate. But Jesus answered verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you. You see, in all of the trial that goes on with Jesus, it's very clearly Jesus who's in charge. He's in the midst of powerful men. He's in the midst of rabbis. He's in the midst of Pharisees. He's in the midst of even chief priests. And then he's standing next to the governor of the land. But who's in charge? It's Jesus of Nazareth. The one who's beaten. The one who, it would seem, would be broken. The one who has been sweating blood. It's him who's in charge. And it's clear that as he's taken to the Jews in verse 14, Pilate says to him, behold your king. Pilate says to him again in verse 15, shall I crucify your king? You see, that's what, even before the verses that we read, that's what John wants us to understand. And he tells us therefore in verse 19 that Pilate writes this title, this notice, and puts it on the cross. The writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written not just in the Hebrew language, but it was written in end of verse 20 in Greek and Latin, so that whoever was walking past, whoever was nearby, they'd be able to understand. The Jews, they would speak Hebrew. Latin was the language of the Roman authorities. Greek was the language that was known by most of those other people who weren't Romans, or they weren't Jews. Whoever you were, you'd understand this. The King of the Jews. That's how Jesus dies. He dies as a king. And we can see, can't we, that the chief priests don't like what Pilate have written. They try and exert their own authority. Don't write this, they say, write the other. But of course, they're not in charge. They've had to go to Pilate to get this execution to be done at all. And if they're going to force Pilate's hand, which he didn't really like, though he was too weak to resist, if they're going to force his hand, then they can do it his way. It's a bit of a stubbornness, I think, that comes in from Pilate, verse 21. Nothing more than that. Pilate's not trying to make any theological points here. But he's certainly not going to be told what notice to be put on this cross that the Jews have demanded. They say, don't write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. But that's no good for Pilate. Because for the death penalty to take place, Jesus has already said, verse 37 of chapter 18. Pilate asked him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I am a king. That's why Jesus was put to death. Because he claimed to be king. Because he was the king. He was mocked in chapter 19 and verse 3 as the King of the Jews. He was offered to be released in chapter 18 verse 39 as the King of the Jews. Do you get it? That's where John wants to focus our attention, that the one who is hanging on the cross, the one who seems so weak, the one who seems so helpless, the one who seems to be in everybody else's power, that one is the King of the Jews. And just because he's hanging there does not mean that he is not the king. And what Pilate has written, he has written. It won't be erased. It won't be taken down. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why does this matter so much? Why is this fact that Jesus is crucified as a king, why does that matter so much? Why does John go to so much trouble in chapter 18 and in chapter 19, in paragraph after paragraph, re-emphasize in fact that Jesus is dying as a king? Why does it matter? It matters for many reasons. Let me give you just two. It matters because it's vital that every one of us understands that this was no accident that was taking place. This was not that things had got out of control and got out of hand. It wasn't that the plan had gone wrong. The resurrection was not God sort of making best of a bad situation. Jesus' death and resurrection was the way it was always intended to be. And we'll see as we go through, but as Jesus is hanging there, he is still on the throne. He is still in control. And it's quite true that he could call down legions of angels to rescue him from there. But he chooses not to do that. He's still in control. And he knows that this is the only way in which men and women and boys and girls can be saved. Jesus Christ remains in control. It's important, therefore, that we understand that, and that's part of what it means that Jesus is a king. But there's something else, you know. Because the king of a nation, to a certain extent, represents the nation, doesn't he? You can think of when the queen, for example, in our case, she's the one who signs things into law. And as she's doing that, she's acting in many ways as our representative. She carries out various official functions. She maybe welcomes visiting dignitaries into the country. How is she doing that? Is that just for her own, that she, Elizabeth, welcomes this person? Well, in part, but for the most part, it's not that at all. That she's doing that on behalf of the whole nation. And there are many circumstances and situations in history which we could reflect on of rulers who have done things in the name of their nation, and the whole nation has had to bear the weight of that because it's been done in their name by this ruler. The ruler, you see, the king, is a representative of all of the people. And John wants us to understand that. That she's not simply saying that Jesus is in control, though he is. But John is also saying that Jesus is dying as a representative of many. The title here is King of the Jews. And it wasn't all that long ago that we were looking at Romans chapter 4, weren't we? And realizing that actually when Jesus is the King of the Jews, it doesn't mean that he's the king of an ethnic group. But he's the king of all those who follow and trust in the God of the Jews. And that's whom Jesus dies for. And Jesus dies there representing all those who kneel at his feet. All those who, using the language of this morning, have removed their own crowns and cast them at his feet. I wonder, did Jesus die on that cross as your representative? Because you see, if you wear your own crown, if you rule your own life, then Jesus can't be your king, can he? Because you're your king. But for those who have taken off their crowns, those who acknowledge the majesty of Jesus Christ, those who acknowledge his rule, those, again to use the language of this morning, those who have surrendered to him, it means that as Jesus died, he died in their place. He died as their representative. He died as their king. And because the king died in this way, then we do not need to die in that way. Because the king suffered in that way, we do not need to suffer in that way, because he died and suffered as a representative. So that's the first thing that John wants us to realize about Jesus, that he died as a king, verses 17 through to 22. But there's something else that John emphasizes time and time again in chapter 18 and again in chapter 19. He wants us to understand that Jesus died that Scripture might be fulfilled. Can you see it in verses 23 and 24 particularly? The soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts. It was dished out to the soldiers, but the tunic was woven in one piece and wasn't torn, but cast lots for it. Why did all that happen? Verse 24 makes it clear that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A quotation from Psalm 22, which was written around about 1000 BC or so. Therefore, we're told, end of verse 24, the soldiers did these things. Do you see what's happening here? That the soldiers, they're doing what they would ordinarily do in such circumstances. They're probably very used to seeing people executed. They've seen this, they've gone through this many times, and they know that one of the few perks, as it were, of such a job is that the last surviving possessions and belongings of the crucified men might as well go to the soldiers as to anyone else. They get to keep them. And they're in this situation, they're just doing what they always do. They think they're making their own decisions, and they are. They think they're sorting things out in the way of their own choosing, and they are. But as they're doing this, there's a greater purpose at play. And the soldiers did these things in order, verse 24, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Just see what is being said. It's a vital truth here that is being said. That despite the wickedness of men, despite the false accusations that have been made against Jesus, despite the cowardly acts of Pilate, despite the brutality of the Roman soldiers, despite the treachery of Judas, despite all that, God is working out his purposes. Do you see? This is no accident. It's no fluke. This is God who is behind all this. It is God who is in control. And all this has been planned, we know, at least for 1,000 years because of the prophecy. But you can go further back. In fact, we're told elsewhere that we can go back even before the world itself was created, and God had this plan and purpose in place. You see, Scripture cannot be broken. God's promises can't be broken. I wonder if you cling to that. Sometimes, you know, God's promises are the only things that keep your head above water. Do you know that experience? And it seems as though nothing is going according to your plans, and maybe it isn't. But you can stand and rest on this, that God has his purposes, and he will work them out. And he did that in the life of Jesus Christ, and he'll do it in your life and in mine too. Scripture was fulfilled. But you see, these puppets, these soldiers didn't feel as though that they were a puppet in God's hand. They felt that they had free will, that they were doing what they wanted to do. But God, in this mysterious way, sovereign way, was behind it all. We can see the same thing later on in verse 31 through to verse 37, that we're told there that because it was the Sabbath the next day, the preparation day, that the bodies, the Jews didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says that where people are killed in ways similar to this, the Jews didn't have anything as horrific, but where they were lifted up, maybe they would be hung on a gallows or something of that nature. In those circumstances, they shouldn't be left up overnight. And the Jews took that principle and wanted to apply it to the crucifixion as well, as you can understand. Well, maybe they wanted to make sure too that Jesus really was dead. And they asked, therefore, that the legs might be broken for those who are on the cross. As the legs were broken, that would mean that they would be unable, those on the cross, to lift and to push themselves up. And it would mean that they would die very quickly through asphyxiation, unable to breathe. So the soldiers came and they break the legs of the one man and they break the legs of the other man. But they come to Jesus and he's already dead, and they did not break his legs. And we're told, verse 36, that these things were done, that Scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones was broken. And a second Scripture, verse 37, they shall look on him whom they've pierced, as the spear was put into Jesus' side to see whether he was really, really dead. You see, again, John wants us to understand that God was in control of all this. And he was control of it in the big ways. He was in control of the details and the small things. It's vital that we understand that it wasn't just God's plan that somehow Jesus would die, but it was God's exact plan that he would die in this exact way. And God has exact plans, you know. He had exact plans for Jesus. He has exact plans for us. And those plans will come to fruition exactly as God has planned them. Things do not go wrong in God's hands. You see, Jesus died as a king, as a representative for all of us. He died that Scripture might be fulfilled, because this was all part of God's plan. Thirdly now, very poignantly in many ways, verses 25 through to 27, Jesus Christ died thinking of others. Jesus Christ died thinking of others. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women there gathered around the cross. You might ask, what are these women doing here? You might also ask where Jesus' disciples were. There was only one who was there. And it's the one who was there, it seems, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, Jesus, remember, was being killed as a king, as a rebel leader, in other words, one who was taking on Caesar himself. You know that Jesus' disciples had scattered, don't you? And probably they couldn't dare approach the cross. If they did, maybe they would fear they too would be arrested as accomplices. They faded into the background a little bit. But as so often in times of war, it's the women, those who were maybe not seen as a threat, who were the ones whom this desperate duty falls to be able to go and to minister. Very often it's women, isn't there, particularly in history, who were there in the aftermath of the battlefield. Women given free passage, maybe, in a way that men of fighting age would not have been. And it's quite possible that the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's probably a description of John, who wrote the gospel. That's probably who he's referring to. Doesn't want to refer to himself by name, but refers to him in this way instead. Maybe he was able to approach the cross because he was a young man. If it was John, we know that he lived to a very old age. And it may be that he was young at this stage, possibly not yet shaven, and therefore able maybe to approach in this way. But whatever the reason, John finds himself there at the foot of the cross, and Jesus sees him, and he sees his mother Mary. It's likely that by this time Joseph, Mary's husband, has died. Who's going to care now for Mary? Jesus is, of course, Mary's firstborn son. He's had the family responsibility of looking after her, and he's done that, it seems. And now in his dying moments, he does not forget his mother. And in amidst the agony and the pain, not just the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering, amidst all that, he sees his mother. He picks her out. There's no doubt a crowd surrounding, maybe relatives of the other men who are being crucified, certainly Roman soldiers standing guard, maybe others in the crowd simply looking on and seeing what's happened. But in the midst of all that, he picks out his mother. He picks out his disciple whom he loves. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." You can well imagine, can't you, that if it was John whom he said that to, the John who wrote this gospel, you can well imagine how that would stick in your memory. You can well imagine how you'd want to record that story. And it tells us something, doesn't it, of the compassion of Jesus Christ. It tells us that in the midst of all this, he was not thinking of himself, but he was thinking of others. He was thinking of those of whom he loved. And I don't think it's taking the text too far to extrapolate from that, that Jesus really was doing that at the cross. That as he suffered and died, he was thinking about his Father, certainly. We know that from what he cried. But he was thinking too about those whom he loved, about those whom he was dying for. There is a modern hymn that says that there on the cross, Jesus Christ was thinking of me. I don't know if we can go quite that far, but we certainly can say, I think, that Jesus Christ was thinking of every man and woman and boy and girl whom his death would rescue from hell and death and sin. And Jesus knew what he was doing, and he knew what he was accomplishing. And his thoughts were with those whom he loved. Jesus didn't forget that in the midst of his torment. Jesus, you see, died as a king, as a representative. He died that Scripture might be fulfilled, demonstrating that this was all part of the plan of God. He died thinking of others. Fourthly, he died having completed his work. Verses 28 to 30, he died having completed his work. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There's so much in these verses that confirms what we've already been speaking of. These verses confirm that Jesus died, that Scripture might be fulfilled. They confirm that Jesus died as a king. Can you see it in verse 30? Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Do you see? He is in charge, even as that moment. There is a sense in which, of course, we can say that Jesus was killed by the Roman authorities or by the Jewish authorities or whoever it might be. There's a sense in which that is true. But it is equally true to say that Jesus gave up his spirit, that Jesus remained in charge. It affirms those things that we've already learned. But what does it add? It adds that he said, it's finished. It's done. Verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished. You see, that's the point. As Jesus is there on the cross, he knows that he's there for a purpose and a reason. And he knows, therefore, what needs to be done. The weight of the pain and the guilt of sin needs to be borne. And as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, as he's suffering the weight of that shame and guilt and pain and separation from God, as he's suffering that, he alone knows when things are done. Those who are looking on, they can see the nails and the crown of thorns. They can see the scars on Jesus' body, but they can't see this. They can't see that weight of sin. They can't see it. But Jesus can feel it. And Jesus knows it. And he knows when the price has been paid. He knows when all things are done. And at that moment, he cries out, it is finished. It is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. There's all kinds of archaeology you can imagine that's being done in Israel, haven't there, over the years. And they've dug this word out of the ground countless times. Tetelestai. Do you know where they've dug it out? Not on great scrolls that would seem to be of huge significance that you'd see in museums. Not on tablets of stone that were put up in temples and palaces. Not there. They've seen it in the rubbish tips. They've seen it in the domestic waste. They've seen it time and time again on invoices and sales receipts. We would write today, paid in full. They wrote in the first century, tetelestai. It's finished. It's done. It's paid for. That's what Jesus was saying. He's paid the price, do you see? He paid the price of sin for every man and woman and boy and girl who's ever put their trust in him. Oh, what would it be? Imagine the invoice in your head. Imagine the list of sins. Imagine the penalty that needs to be paid. Imagine the list. How long would it be? Page after page after page after page. A note and note and note of all that we owe, all that needs to be paid. And we get to the end and there's a great debt of tens of millions of sins. Can you pay? You cannot pay. Eternity is not enough to pay. So what does Jesus do? There on the cross. Tetelestai. Paid. He's completed his work. You see, Jesus died as a king. He died that scripture might be fulfilled. He died thinking of others. He died having completed his work. Finally, this evening, verses 38 through to 42. He died having changed people's lives. We're told now Jesus has died and he needs to be buried. Criminals, what can they expect? To be thrown into a public grave? That's the best they can probably expect. But you see, Jesus had touched many people's lives, two of whom are noted here, Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38, a disciple of Jesus, and verse 39, miraculously in some ways, Nicodemus. And just to make sure we haven't forgotten who Nicodemus is, John reminds us, who at first came to Jesus by night, that happened way back in John chapter 3, he also came. He was the ruler, he was one of the rulers of the Jewish council. He was probably there in the trial. He had seen Jesus at first hand. He had come, it would seem, to realize that here was a man who, despite being crucified by his own people, was a man who needed to be honored. And it was Nicodemus then who comes. What does he do? He comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. About 100 pounds, that's about as much as probably you could lift. A huge, costly, extravagant way to be buried. But that's what Nicodemus does. He wants to honor Jesus Christ. And it would seem that at this point, Nicodemus doesn't have much hope that Jesus Christ is going to be risen from the dead. None of the disciples seem to expect that, though they should have done. And at the very moment that Jesus is apparently defeated and all is lost, Nicodemus steps out of the shadows of John 3 and into the light of John 19. And he brings this myrrh and aloes and he honors the one who told him that as teacher of Israel he ought to know all these things. He honors the one who pointed him to the Old Testament text that told him he needed to be born again. And it seems very likely, doesn't it, that Nicodemus has come to put his trust and to believe in Jesus. And with Joseph of Arimathea, they lay the body of Jesus in this garden tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And Jesus was honored at the last. You see, it seems that Nicodemus's life had been turned around. That back in John chapter 3, we don't know exactly how long that would have been before John chapter 19. Many months, certainly. But here was the man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He knew something. He knew that he was a teacher. He knew that God was with him, chapter 3 and verse 2. But he didn't understand when Jesus says, you must be born again. He didn't understand it. He showed his ignorance. But it was to him very likely that Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was probably to him that Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus maybe clung to those words. And his life, Nicodemus's life, has been changed, you see. It's been changed. And here's the thing about Jesus and about his death, is that all around the world, there are men and women and boys and girls, and every day in different parts of the world, these people are coming to put their trust in Jesus Christ. They see the way he lived. They see what he teaches. Crucially, they see how he died. And they come to trust him. They trust that he died as their king. They trust that he died carrying out God's plan for them. They trust that he died thinking of them. They trust that he died having completed his work for them. And they know, therefore, that as he died, he changed their lives. And there are many of us here tonight who can testify to that, can't we? There are many of us who can say that Jesus Christ has changed my life. Jesus Christ has taken us out of the miry pit. He's rescued us from a life of filled with self, trying to find self-fulfillment, trying to find self-satisfaction, doomed to failure. And instead, he's given us the Lord Jesus that we might find our fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and forgiveness in him. And as Jesus Christ dies here, then surely what John wants for every one of us, do you remember? Do you remember what John wants for every one of us? He says that these things are written. I could add that these things are preached that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're not asking you to believe that just simply that Jesus existed. We're not asking you to believe simply that Jesus died. We're asking you, and John is asking you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of God, the Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament, the King, in other words, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was what John is asking. He's written this that you might believe that. Why? So that by believing you might have life in his name. Jesus died that we might have life. And many of us have it. And those who do, we're desperate for everyone to know it. To know that life for themselves. Oh, what a tragedy it would be to stand before judgment, stand before the throne on judgment day, and to say, I'd read John 19, I'd heard it preached, maybe not very well, but it was preached. And I heard the truth that Jesus was died as a king and that scripture might be fulfilled, and he was died thinking of others. But I never put my trust in him. What a tragedy that would be. What a waste. No excuse. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? The writer of the Hebrews says. There is no other gospel. I've got no other message. There is nothing more I can say. But put your trust in the one who died as a king and as a representative. Shall we pray together? Father, these words are powerful, sobering. But Father, we need the life-giving power of the Spirit to apply them to our hearts. Father God, would you do that, we pray. We thank you that we've read of redemption accomplished. But Lord, we pray for redemption applied. Lord, apply these truths, we pray, preached weekly as they were, powerfully to the lives of everyone present, particularly those who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Father, would you do it for his sake? We pray in his name. Amen.